Philippines gather, they're always hot. They don't have any air conditioning at all in most of their buildings. So we'll make do this morning as best we can. I do want to mention again the gospel meeting. And up front is are the flyers that have been prepared. We'd like for each of you to take as many as you can and to be able to use those to tell others about it. The song that we just finished talked about the fact that we need to tell others about it. So we hope and pray that you'll have this kind of burden on your heart, that you want to do that. And there are plenty for you to take all that you want. There's been some public advertising already made, and some in my neighborhood, so we'll be glad to let you share others with that as well. Express again a really warm welcome to our visitors. We're so thankful that you've come our way. Hope and pray that you find us doing all things scripturally that we ought to do. I want to talk with you this morning about something I've mentioned in passing. When I go through this, I want to get to the sermon this morning, but these are some of the Greek gods that we hear about and read about. And as we think about that, I won't try to look over and call all the names. I couldn't probably pronounce all the names. But the thing about the gods of the Romans and the Greeks were that they're very cruel. They looked down on humans as somebody to play with. They were often cruel in the way they treated them. And people got in bondage to these kind of gods. And the Romans one time said that we invented our gods and they're more wicked than we are. And that pretty much sums up the role of the gods. And these are just a few of them. They're literally thousands. I want to move on to another one. And that is to be able to look at some of the thousands of the Greek gods. And I'll just come over here for just a moment and talk about these. I can't pronounce many of them. One of the three judges of the dead in the underworld, he was originally a king of the island of Aegina who obtained his position as a reward from the gods. And this is the way they looked at it. Rewards or punishment. Another one, the god of the underworld, River of Pain, whose brackish stream guarded the borders of Hades. Charon ferried the souls of the dead across his waters. And you see how a lot of it dealt with the underworld and with the dead. And here was the underworld demon of curses. And so you had the idea of gods, that they would curse you, that you had to be careful not to offend the gods. If, for example, at one time the harvest was poor, they figured that you had in some way offended the gods, and they would make a sacrifice, maybe of a baby. They would burn a baby to death or crucify a baby in order to pacify the gods. And these were the things that they worried about. Then another one was the underworld demon who tended the orchards of Hades. He was transformed into a screech owl by Demeter as punishment for reporting that Persephone had tasted the pomegranate seed. So any little thing could set them off and to make them have that kind of an attitude. And then these are, go over quickly, evil spirits was issued from the underworld to cause harm. And that's the way they looked at their gods. They had to be very careful not to offend the gods. Now, I'm leading up to a purpose of this. I want to contrast this in just a moment. And then the mighty three-headed serpent, a maned hound of Hades, who guarded the entrance of the underworld, the god of the underworld, River of Tears and Wailing. And so this represented the human race, of the tears and wailing that went on. A monstrous underworld demon with flaming hair, the leg of a goat, and the leg of bronze. She was the boogie monster in Greek fable. So if your children thought sometime there was a boogie under the bed, then you might understand that this was one of the gods coming out to get you. And underworld demon of nightmares. Have you ever had a nightmare? You offended the gods. gods in some way. Then you had the three goddesses of vengeance and retribution. They were called forth from the underworld to inflict suffering and madness upon the evildoer, to bring drought and famine to nations, and punish the souls of the damned in Hades. That's enough to let you see that there's quite a contrast between these gods and the God of the Lord. And so this morning I want to compare with these gods of vengeance and retribution and punishment and wailing, those who look down upon human beings as toys to play with the God of the Bible. And to understand that this fits into our studies of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, where it talks about the Christian graces. And it speaks of those things that if you do these things, you'll never stumble, but you'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So this is what I would like to compare you with. I mentioned this sometime in passing, but I did research this week on some of the gods that are out there that are looked upon by the Greeks and Romans. There are thousands of them, and I couldn't possibly cover all of that ground. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 10, it's talking about how we would put on these Christian graces, these characteristics that would cause us to have a home with God, and we would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So most think of love as the outward acts, what people do to show their love. But the gift of the Father was really an act of love, as John 3:16, which is said to be the heart of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's been called the heart of the Bible. It sort of incorporates everything that the Bible is teaching about God and how He loved us. Now in your mind, I'd like for you to sort of remember the Greek and Roman gods, how cruel they were, and yet we have a God of love. And it's so important that we recognize that distinction. We're so free, we're so blessed to have the God that we have who rules over us. He's a God that operates through love. He loved us so much, He gave His only begotten Son that He might forgive us of our sins and we might have everlasting life. And so the importance of this love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll not read all of that because I want to incorporate that on my lesson. But when you start talking about the God of love, He says that we should have that kind of love. Now there's a Greek word for that kind of love, and there are other words of love for different kinds. For example, phileo has to do with brotherly love. We talk about Philadelphia being the city of brotherly love. That comes from the Greek word phileo, to love. There's another one that's not good. That's the word eros. And eros is one of those gods of lust and adultery and every kind of sexual impurity. And those are things that are out there. They were in the Greek mind and in the Greek language. But the word for which we get our word love is agape. The agape of John 3:16, God so loved. It's a love, it's a dimension of the mind where you not only love someone, but you do the best for them. And that's what God has for us. And so their promise is shown in 1 Corinthians 13 with regard to those things. So look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. I'll be using a number of passages as we go along, and we'll be able to examine this love that God has for us. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 16. We read from the Scriptures, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." The idea of the essence of love, God is love. God is not cruel. God is not capricious. God doesn't look down upon us as creatures to annoy and to pester and to punish. And so it's a time for us to reevaluate in the light of what the world has done so many times, especially in the Greek history of life. And we are the heirs of the kingdom of God through love. James chapter 2 and in verse 5. There the scripture says, "Listen, my beloved children, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so here's the promise of God who loves us, that we're heirs of the kingdom. And that's not anything that the Roman gods could ever say. And then, of course, we receive the crown of life from this God of love. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Again, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so all of these things are intermeshed with the idea of loving God and doing what God says, because he is a loving God. And he proved this by giving Jesus his son on the cross. So we have a very high standard to look at when we think about looking at God. And the characteristics of those, as found in 1 Corinthians 13, is that they are patient, verse 4. Love is patient. You don't get impatient. But there was a terrible thing that happened yesterday. I don't remember exactly where it happened, but there was a domestic disturbance, and three policemen went out. One woman who just had a baby, and the man who was causing the disturbance shot and killed her, and then shot and killed another policeman who was had been 35 years in service and just about to retire. And these things are happening everywhere today. And the idea is that we don't get impatient with public servants. We don't get impatient with the situations around us, but we're able to have patience. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, chapter 2, beginning of verse 19, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is the common, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Talking about the slave system that the Romans had, and it was a very cruel thing. But looking at the Bible, and it has to do with the story of Onesimus, who was a prisoner, who had been a slave to Philemon, and you have the story of a runaway slave who became a Christian. And the Apostle Paul said, "Go back to your master if you need to serve him faithfully, and now you receive him as a brother, and if he's stolen anything from you, put it in my account and I'll pay it." And the idea of patience with the situation that you're in. We don't have slavery today in America, and we're very thankful for that. It has aspects of evil with it. But we, nevertheless, the Christian can turn it into something by which we serve God. And that's a unique way to look at that, as Peter is telling us. And then love is kind, and you can apply this in so many ways. Love is kind in the family, as you treat one another with kindness. Love is kind as you have that with the church business meeting. We don't lose our temper with one another. And there are all kinds of applications of that. And in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, we see a use of this as it is spoken by the Apostle Paul. "But when you sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So back in the days of Paul, as discussed in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 14, you had brethren who thought others were sinful when they were not, when they were doing things of liberty in Christ. And rather than be hard toward them, you're to be kind toward them and to recognize the kindness that goes from brother to brother. So these are some of the applications of love that we have in 1 Corinthians 13. Then it does not envy. This is a hard thing to overcome. We live in a land of great riches. We see people every day that are driving very fancy cars and living in very nice homes. It's easy, if we're not careful, to be envious of those kinds of people. But love doesn't let you be envious. And Romans 12 talks about that. Romans 12, beginning with verse 15, and in chapter 12, you have a lot of uses as each person is looking at serving God through his abilities. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that's the idea of not envying one another. And we have to learn to practice that as well. Then it says, does not brag and is not arrogant. And again, this is somewhat hard to do with regard to America and the way we live. People brag about their infidelities. People brag about their sins. And true love doesn't let us do that. And to prove that, let's go back to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And in Proverbs, we'll go to chapter 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Just one moment and I'll be there. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is something that the wise man had observed and wrote a proverb about, that the self-destruction is often there when we are not humble. So pride goes before the fall. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus had some things to say about that as well, to recognize that we're oftentimes doing things we shouldn't do. Matthew 18, beginning of verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now you understand, at this time, their concept of the kingdom of heaven was an earthly kingdom. And they figured that there were going to be a cabinet officers and a treasurer and different things of that nature. They want to know who's going to be in the office of the greatest. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means may enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to humble ourselves. And the Bible very clearly talks about the fact in Philippians 2 that we're to be humble like Jesus was humble when he left heaven and came down and sacrificed himself on our behalf. And then we also have the idea that love does not behave rudely. I've seen sometimes a car pass me, and I've seen a man hitting his wife with the back of his hand. That's not only rude, that's so evil for somebody to treat another human being like that. But the idea of not behaving rudely in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, this is what is being said. Again, you can make all kinds of application of this in the home, in the workplace, in the business meetings, or whatever it might be, that we don't behave ourselves rudely, but we're courteous toward one another. And 1 Corinthians 13 says that love does not seek its own. I've seen that in parents toward children and other children. We always look at other children as the very worst. They're always brats. My child is delicate, and he needs to be concerned. We need to be concerned about my child. And the idea is, of course, that you're playing partiality to your own children above others. But we also do that sometimes as adults. We be catty toward others or gossip about others. And we do not seek our own. And Philippians 2, again, is the passage where Jesus is used as the example of humility and how he loved us, that he gave his own life for that. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that's characteristic of the life of the Apostle Paul. He didn't care about himself. He was unselfish. He didn't marry because he had such a great zeal for the church. He went through all kinds of punishment and ordeals in order to do that. He was totally unselfish. Now then, we need to look at that and recognize that here's all the Greek gods who were quite selfish. Then God was not selfish at all. He gave us his son to die. And these are the things that characterize us when we do those things. Then, of course, one who loves is not provoked. We've all heard about somebody who has a trigger temper, and how easy it is to set them off. And I've seen people like that. People just fly off the handle. But you have not being provoked if you read what we read a moment ago in Proverbs 16. And to recognize that there are things that we do that show that I'm able not to lose my temper. And it's a terrible thing when people act that way, because they're easily provoked. They'll do things quickly and rashly. I'm not going to say anything about politics, but it certainly would apply there as well. Then, of course, it thinks no evil. That is, it doesn't attribute evil where evil is not recognized. Sometimes somebody will accuse a brother or a sister of evil because of something they've said, and they took it the wrong way. We're not to be thinking evil about somebody. Let's go back to Proverbs again, this time chapter 10 and verse 12. In chapter 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That doesn't mean now when it talks about love covering sins that you're going to ignore sin. But sometimes there are flaws that people have that are not sinful, but we overlook them because we love them. And if we love somebody who's in real sin, we'll try to correct them. And that's an act of love as well. We need to appreciate that as well, too. And so when we look at this, love rejoices in the truth. This gets down to the very heart of a Christian. Do I rejoice in a gospel meeting? Do I look forward to a gospel meeting? Do I look forward to the Bible study on Sunday morning? Do I look forward to the worship services on Sunday and Wednesday? Because I just rejoice in the truth. Sometimes people say, well, why would you drive so far to go to a gospel meeting? Well, because I rejoice in the truth. Whether I'm holding a meeting or somebody else, you rejoice in that. And 1 Corinthians 13:6 advises that. And then in 2 John, we have another passage that speaks to that. And 2 John verse 4. 2 John verse 4. John says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look back in your past and see people that you've had influence in over the past. And Paul said he could do that. But I've been able to do that too. We went back to Woodmont a couple of nights last week for a meeting. And there were people over there I've known now for 30 years. And they are living the life of a Christian. How wonderful it is to look back on people that you might have had some influence on, whether your children or someone else, and to recognize that they're walking in truth because they rejoice in the truth. And that's what we need very well. Well, to summarize then, as Paul finishes 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. Now I ask you to look inside your heart. This is your personal study. Can you say that about yourself? Do you get aggravated easy toward brethren? Do you take out your anger on someone close to you when you should not do that? It endures all things, and it never fails. Now, there's a reason why that's so, and we need to look at it. Love is the greatest, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, of all these things. And the reason why that faith is greater than faith, because faith will sometime become reality. I'm going to see God. I'm going to see heaven. I won't have faith anymore. I'll have the reality of it. And also hope will be realized. I hope to go to heaven. I hope to see Jesus Christ. Well, when I get there and I see those things, I don't have any hope anymore, because I'll realize all the blessings that are there. And so love will endure forever. Now, I'd like for you to think about this as you remember the Greek gods that I put on the overhead. To recognize that they were not gods of love, unless it was Eros, which is the bad love, and that we have a God who rises above all that. He's God of gods and Lord of lords. How wonderful it is to be able to know that that God is mine and that God is yours. And you know that He loves you. He sent His Son to die on the cross. He wants you to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's a wonderful idea, that God does not want you to be lost. Am I speaking to someone here this morning whose life may be out of a kilter with God? There may be something between you and God that is keeping you from enjoying the riches and the blessings of God. I'd urge you, if you have private sin, that you would pray privately that you might be forgiven. If there's something public in your life that you've done, a man told me recently that he went to Las Vegas, and while he was there, he gambled. And he said, "I shouldn't have done it. When I came back home, I went before the church. And the reason he went before the church and acknowledged sin was it was a public sin he did by gambling out in Las Vegas." So these are thoughts that would leave before you. We want to be right with God, the God of love. We want to go to heaven together. If you need to be baptized this morning for the remission of sins, or if you need to respond in repentance, we're happy to pray with you and for you. Invite you forward as we stand together and as we sing the invitation song.